The start of this morning's reading can be found at the bottom of page 1037 in the Church Bibles. And it's Luke chapter 8, verse 22, reading through to chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus calms the storm. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." The healing of the demon-possessed man. They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go to the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gergesenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. A dead girl and a sick woman. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me." The woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Jesus sends out the 12. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on. And he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, so far in our studies of Luke's account of the life of Jesus, we've seen three primary themes. Luke's been showing us who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to do, and how people are responding to him. So the person, the work, and the responses to Jesus. So who? In the early chapters, he was announced as the Son of God and as the Christ. And at the age of around 30, he starts to reveal who he is through his miracles and through his teaching. But people, even those closest to him, like the 12 he's especially called, they struggle to understand exactly who he is. Their understanding is growing as he reveals more and more about himself. But at this particular stage in the gospel, they've not grasped the full picture as yet. The what? Again, it was announced at his birth that he would be essentially a rescuer, rescuing people from the adverse effects of the fall, particularly sin and death, to be replaced by forgiveness and eternal life. And he's not just imparting a fact, he is calling people to form the true people of God. And then there's the responses that he's been receiving. When he was born, it was predicted that, in fact, he would be rejected. And as he's embarked upon his public broadcast, Jesus finds that the Jews as a whole reject him, but many different kinds of people follow him. Gentiles, chapter 7, prostitutes, chapter 7, rich women, chapter 8, ordinary Jewish men like the apostles, the young and the old. But it is faith which is essential to a right response. But faith requires a right understanding as to who Jesus is, first of all. So in today's section that we're looking at, page 1037, let's see what more Jesus reveals about himself, about his mission, and let's see some of the other responses that there are to him. Now, in this particular section, which is quite lengthy, Jesus instantly, he does four miracles, and he commissions the 12. on a mini mission. So here we have four miracles: Jesus instantly calming a raging storm, he instantly liberates a man from demon possession, and he instantly heals a woman who's had a 12-year history of hemorrhage, and he also brings a 12-year-old girl back to life after her death. Miracles in which he is demonstrating his authority over nature, over the devil, over sickness, over death. If you're into alliteration, which I'm not usually, but I did play around with this, he's showing his authority over matter, malevolence, morbidity, and mortality, or disasters, demonics, disease, and death. Right, enough of that. You've got the four categories. What's interesting, though, about those four categories of miracles is that one is a brand new category. Do you know which it is? Well, it's not death, is it? We saw in chapter 7 that he restored the widow of Nain's son to life. Nor is it exorcism. That was one of the first miracles Jesus did after he defeated the devil's temptation in the wilderness, to show his authority over the devil. And there have been multiple instances of miraculous healing. Those with deforming skin diseases, chapter 5. Those born with musculoskeletal deformities, either of the hand or of the legs, instantly enabled to walk straight once again. He's done that. So it was, in fact, the demonstration of his power and authority over the elements, over nature itself, which is in fact the new kind category of miracle, the calming of the storm. The Sea of Galilee is a big inland lake. It's about 14 miles by 6 miles. It's a bowl, and it attracts katabatic winds into that bowl. And it can sometimes be, as they say, a raging sea. Seismos is the word, from which, of course, we get seismic, which we use of earthquakes. So it was an incredibly, exceptionally powerful storm that was happening at this particular occasion. And it was vitally important in his gradual revelation of himself that he should demonstrate his power and authority over this category, over nature itself. Remember, all miracles are done to provoke the question, who can this be? Or what kind of man is this? And so here they are asking, who can just rebuke? Who can just tell the winds to die down and the sea instantly flattens? Well, Psalm 104 will help us. You can look to it, to turn to it if you want, or you can listen to me read verse 5 of Psalm 104, it's a psalm which talks about God being the creator and the one in control of the universe. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep, that's the sea, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. This is the kind of stuff that God does. There were one or two in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, for example, who similarly were able, under God's power, to say that a miracle of nature was going to take place. And it did. But they always made it very clear that they were acting as a spokesman on God's behalf, merely telling us what God was going to do. But here, Jesus acts on his own authority. He is doing it himself. So who is he? Who can control the elements? Who is in charge of nature? So I think this may have been a very significant change in the disciples' thinking, a real shift in their understanding of who Jesus was. Before the miracle, they may have thought another great human prophet has arisen, a kind of Moses or Elijah figure, and through them miracles were done. It was God's way of attesting that they were from him. people were astonished. But I think essentially they may have been thinking that he was really a human being who had this relationship with God and a role that God had anointed him to do, and he was carrying it out just like Moses and Elijah had done. But this kind of miracle puts Jesus, I think, into a new league in their thinking, that he, of his own authority, is the controller of the universe, and only the Creator can do that. Before, they, like the crowd, are reported as being astonished at his miracle-working power, but now they're described as marveling at it. They were in fear of perishing, we read, drowning, in other words. Now they fear and marvel. In other words, he's just shot up in their estimation. He is in a different league. Now, Jesus clearly allowed them to get into this desperate situation on the lake. Half of them are professional fishermen. They were very familiar with the lake and with its climatic variations. And they were not exaggerating when they sensed there was real danger now to their lives. Well, of course, he's allowing the situation to get so adverse so that he can teach them and teach them a lesson. Perishing physically has a spiritual parallel. Remember John 3:16? Came that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Only Jesus can save them at that particular moment from death by drowning as their boat is about to sink. And only Jesus can save people from eternal perishing by giving them eternal life. Well, having seen what Jesus had done earlier in demonstrating his power, they should have trusted that he could control the storm. But this was clearly new territory beyond their expectation. And I think it certainly advanced their learning curve, their understanding of who he was. Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him, he says. That's the first miracle. And more briefly, the others. Demon possession. There's this bizarre character who's naked and lives in the tombs. He was chained up and guarded because of his bizarre behavior. And the evil forces which possess him recognize Jesus. But Jesus instantly liberates the man, expels the demon into a herd of what Mark tells us is 2,000 pigs, and who then career off the mountainside into the lake. And what do we make of this? Well, we know from Scripture that there is a spiritual dimension, that there is God, the Holy Trinity, and there are angels. Some of those angels seem to have rebelled against God. They are called demons. They are under the leadership of their leader, the devil, who goes by other aliases, namely Satan, Beelzebub, prince of this world. And in a sense, since the fall, all human beings are born into a world where the devil holds sway, where he blinds the eyes of people, he keeps them in the dark. He's trapped them, in other words. We need to be liberated or released or delivered from his power. And in this miracle, Jesus shows in a very visual, dramatic way that he has the power over the devil and can free us from that power. But what of this bizarre behavior? Well, this man may, emphasizing may, have been labeled today as somebody with either severe learning difficulties or severe mental illness. But it would be true of all people. Jesus miraculously, all the people he miraculously healed, all the people who he called to him are all like this guy, trapped in the world that the devil has control over. We all need to be liberated. And Jesus liberates people without necessarily the bizarre behavior. This guy's behavior enables Jesus to demonstrate very clearly his exercise of power over the devil. We can identify who he is, and it illustrates what he's come to do. Today, of course, people are liberated and delivered from being trapped in this age, the age ruled by the prince of this age, through, we're told in Colossians, repentance and faith. The kind of antics displayed in films that we should avoid seeing because they put unhelpful images in our heads are not, in fact, necessary. Why? Now, why the pigs? Well, they're unclean. And also, there's again a parallel. As they are driven into the lake, that has a parallel with Revelation 21, when the demons are driven into the lake of fire for their destruction. Well, then there's this double miracle, the older woman with the hemorrhage and the younger girl being brought back to life. For the older woman, she has an embarrassing disorder that in her culture would register her as unclean and a social outcast. She has faith that Jesus can heal her for from her 12 years of suffering. She touches his garment, and he knows that she's been healed. But Jesus can have no secret believers, and he gets her to go public about her faith. Her faith in Jesus has led her to be healed or saved. The same word in Greek. Sometimes it means physical healing, sometimes spiritual healing. But I suggest here it means both, because she is described as going in peace. Shalom, having a right relationship with God. That's an important point. No secret believers. If you've ever been to college or university, usually about once a year, you probably get sent some literature addressing you as alumni. I use that posh word because calling you an old boy or an old girl is not going to achieve their aim, which is really to elicit money from you. Well, there was an item in the news this week. Somebody was killed or died, which prompted me to sort of look up in my own sort of one I got earlier this year. But I was soon distracted from my main purpose as I caught a glimpse, because another one of these things these do is they tell you what some of the more illustrious members of your generation are up to. And I spotted a friend from those days called Dan Hastings. Dan and I were on the same floor. We had a number of things in common. We were both Christians. We both had loads of hair. He was a Jamaican, though, and I was blonde. He called me Brillo, and I called him something which would probably get me into trouble today, but in those days was quite endearing. And we were actually very, very close. In the days before mobile phones, when a phone call came in to say his father had died, for some reason they thought I should break the news to him. But we're also very different. He was very clever. After university, I went to work. He went to a place called Massachusetts Institute of Technology to do a PhD and to work for NASA, the space agency. Well, we lost touch, I suppose, in probably the early 1980s. So it was quite interesting to find out what he was doing today. Well, today he's the Dean of Undergraduate Education at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, which is usually ranked third in the world. He's a professor of aeronautics, astronautics, and engineering systems, which I think means to us rocket science. what is impressive about him is not his eight pages of CV, in which he was chief scientist to the United States Air Force at the age of 40, or that he's on the advisory board of NASA, but he has a link from his professional page to his personal page, which, in addition to just mentioning one or two hobbies, explains his Christian faith. This is part of what he writes. I have been a believer in Jesus Christ since I was a teenager. I became a Christian in 1972, basically as a search for meaning in my life. I have found Jesus Christ to provide the purpose and meaning for which I was searching. He has led and guided me ever since. In coming to know Jesus Christ, I have acknowledged that I am not capable of running my own life on my own, and I need him to explicitly give me direction. After becoming a Christian in high school, I went on to study mathematics, engineering, and physics. I've never found my occupation as a scientist and engineer to be in conflict with my faith. Rather, I see my calling to be in searching out and using the knowledge that God has given us to better the lot of humanity and to serve him on this earth. So a person who has a very high public profile is also prepared to be a public Christian. Now, whether we're a rocket scientist or whether we're a road sweeper, there are no secret Christians. We are to be public Christians. Well, the 12-year-old girl, if you ever watch one of those many kind of hospital dramas, whenever they have a major incident, and always have a medical staff engaged in triage, sorting out initially the various priorities of the cases that are coming in. So who would you treat first in this situation? A woman with a chronic but not life-threatening condition that she's had for 12 years, or a 12-year-old who is dying? Well, it's a no-brainer. Even for me, without a kind of first aid certificate, I could work that out. I could make the right call there. But what does Jesus do? He's told. And Jairus is someone who falls at Jesus' feet and pleads with him to come and save his daughter. But on the way, he is sidetracked by this less urgent case. So much so that the time it takes for him to deal with this less urgent case, this older woman, the younger one dies. Now, why does Jesus do this? You'd have been mighty hacked off if that had happened to you in dealing with a consultant in A&E. But again, Jesus is showing that he is in charge. He knows what he's doing. He's saying, even in the face of death, which we're all powerless to prevent, and no one can help us, that Jesus can. And again, there is a parallel between the physical and the spiritual. He gives life to this dead girl. He can give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Both are hopeless situations which no human being can do anything to rectify, but Jesus can. And he illustrates it with the physical, that he alone can do the spiritual awakening. Sleep, of course, here is a euphemism for death. And notice he tells them not to tell anyone about the miracle. But if you'd noticed before, when he was in the area of the Gerasenes with the pigs, he told everybody to go and tell everyone about it. Well, what's the difference? Well, the Gerasene area was a Gentile area, hence they were pig farmers. Jesus hardly ever went outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem. He would be relying upon the apostles to take his message to them after his death and resurrection. So he's quite happy for them to tell everybody about it because he's not going to go there. But he tends to tell those who are Jews to keep quiet because he doesn't want to be turned into some kind of first century health system, instantly healing everybody who comes his way, because that will not enable him to teach them the significance of his miracles. Well, let's end. So we've seen two reasons why it is that people respond differently to Jesus, which together with one that we learned in the previous weeks, we have three. First, those who know their need for forgiveness accept and love Jesus, whereas those who are not aware of how great their need is don't. Secondly, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all at war with God's word, which in this context means they're opposed to what Jesus is saying and doing. And thirdly, God is sovereign in choosing to reveal the truth to some and not to others. And all three of those have to be held together. If we ignore the third reason, God's sovereignty, then we ignore the fact that he is the ruler of the universe. But we mustn't forget the other two reasons as well, the internal awareness and the external opposition, because we are responsible human beings. Now, Jesus at this stage in his mission is still beyond everyone's understanding, despite the fact that he demonstrates authority over both death and the forces of nature. Even his own disciples still can't get it that he is God's own son who won't drown for a futile reason. If they'd really grasped what Jesus' mission was, they wouldn't have worried, because he wouldn't allow himself to die just drowning in a fishing boat. He hasn't completed his mission. He has got the bigger mission in mind. He'll die one day, but now they're safe with him. His time has not yet come. They do not need to fear. So as we progress through Luke, at the moment, there is little sign of true faith. That is faith built upon a correct understanding of Jesus. However, as Jesus continues to reveal himself, people are filled with astonishment, fear, and marvel, all just wondering who he is. And they come up in chapter 9, 7, and 8 with completely inadequate answers. A resurrected John the Baptist, or Elijah returned to earth, since like Enoch, he never died. None of those are big enough to fit the evidence that they're having revealed before them. And finally, he sends out the 12. They're out to go out doing miracles and preaching the gospel, as with the 70 later that Jesus commissioned to do. Now, is that a model for us? Go out with nothing and go and do miracles. Well, it's interesting to compare Jesus' three commissions, the 12, the 70, and the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It's in the latter, he doesn't mention not having kind of any money, not having any food, just going out with one overcoat. And he doesn't mention doing miracles either. What we have here with the 12 and the 70 is a little mini mission where Jesus sends out these people to the rest of Israel that he isn't going to get round to going to, so that those people can see and hear the kind of thing that Jesus is up to. In Scripture, miracles are usually done by people, Deuteronomy 34:10, 1 Corinthians 12:12, as God's way of attesting his messengers, his prophets and his apostles, or in the case of the 70, those who are apostolic delegates, for a temporary mission. We're to operate on the basis of Matthew 28 rather than Luke 9. We go out and explain the faith and exemplify it, and we do so in the public domain. Amen.